Well, can I add my welcome to Frank's? It's great to see a number of visitors with us this morning. It's great to have you. My name's Adam. I'm the pastor here. Don't rush off after the service. Do stick around for tea, coffee. It'd be great to get to know you a bit more. Well, this morning we're continuing this series in Matthew 18. It's a three-part series. We're in the second part of it now. We're on page 823. It might be helpful to, well, do flick that up so you can follow along with what we're looking at. And just to say, we do have handouts available in the pews if you want to follow along as well with what's being said, and just kind of fill in the blanks. Some people find it helpful just to follow like that as well. And everything will be on the screen that's in the handout. And let me pray for us as we open up God's word together. Lord, we know that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We know that it can speak right to our hearts. And Lord, I pray for us this morning as we gather under your word, that, Lord, you would speak to us. Lord, however we've come this morning, whether we're feeling tired and weary, whether we're feeling joyous and urgent and just ready to hear what you've got to say, Lord, we pray that you would minister to us and that you would help us to see more of who you are and more of how we can live as your people. And more of your glory and wonder in the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with that new car feeling when you get a new set of wheels, whether it's brand new or what. Well, shortly after finishing university and starting my first, I guess, proper job, you might call it, I got myself a new car. Not brand new, but it was new to me. And I had that feeling. And I first kind of driving it home, and I was driving home in the dark and just really enjoying it. It had been a good day. The new car was great. Thought it looked great. It was really nice to drive, and I was on my favourite B road to Buxton, where I was living at the time, just really enjoying it. That is, right until I came around one blind bend, and in the darkness I was greeted by a sheep, or more accurately a ram, walking out right in the middle of the road and completely unaware of my presence. Now, I couldn't stop in time and I couldn't go around it, so the next thing I heard was a loud bang as my new car collided with this unsuspecting sheep. Well, from the force of the impact and the sound, I feared the worst. You know, a dead sheep to deal with in the middle of the night, the smashed up front on my new car. I kind of pulled over in a lay-by a little way down the road to inspect the damage to the car. But to my surprise, as far as I could tell in the dark, it seemed to be okay. So then I had to turn around and go and inspect the damage to the sheep, expecting to find it dead in the road and wondering what on earth I was going to do about it in the middle of the night. Well, as I got to the point of impact, I couldn't see the sheep. It completely vanished. I was like, well, this is very strange. Where has it gone? I was a bit baffled, so I drove on. Now, at this point, obviously, I'm going the wrong direction, so I had to turn around and come back the way home. But as I came around exactly the same bend again, there, like a ghost, it's a true story, stood the exact same sheep that I just hit, standing in the middle of the road. Seemed to be just kind of staring at me, wouldn't move out of the way. It seemed to be taunting me, saying, is that all you've got? You know, have another go. Well, I tell this story to illustrate really an obvious point, and that is that sheep are not the brightest animals around. You know, they're completely prone to wander, seemingly unaware of danger they might be in. And last week, we saw earlier on in Matthew 18, Jesus telling us that in order to follow him, in order to be a part of his kingdom, we have to become like children, humble, dependent. Now, that must have come as a bit of a shock, because they were arguing at the time about, well, who's the greatest? And now, as we carry on the conversation, Jesus refers to his followers as sheep. Well, perhaps it's not the most flattering of descriptions, because, well, sheep are prone to wander, aren't they? They're oblivious to danger. They're not the brightest. They need a shepherd. They need someone who's going to look after them, tend to them, keep them from harm. And, of course, we know that God's people are the same. We need a shepherd. And, of course, God is the ultimate shepherd of his people. Psalm 23 famously describes that, along with loads of other places in the Bible. But this comparison to sheep in this passage is not so much about, you know, denting our pride, but, of course, pointing us to where our confidence is. Last week we were given these stark warnings against stumbling, against tripping up. And we may have been left thinking, well, our endurance in this Christian life, well, it's all up to us. It's all up to how hard we fight sin. But of course, the reality actually couldn't be further from the truth. It's not all up to us. We're not on our own. We're not independent. No, we're sheep that have a loving and good shepherd. And as so often happens in Scripture, those warnings that we sometimes get against falling away, they go hand in hand with assurances that the Lord will keep us to the end. Scripture always seems to hold those two truths together. We're never given reason to be complacent and think that it doesn't matter what we do in our Christian lives, as last week showed us, but neither do we have any reason to despair. Because although we are prone to wander, just like that sheep wandered into the road, we can be confident that we've got this mighty, powerful God. He's a good shepherd who watches over us, sustains us, protects us. We don't need to despair. And that's what Jesus goes on to speak about in this next part of Matthew 18, care for wandering sheep. I'm going to look at this in two parts. The first part is God's love and care for wandering sheep. Just look with me at verses 10 to 14 in Matthew 18. We start with the intriguing assurance of verse 10, that these little ones are not to be despised because their angels in heaven always see the face of their Father in heaven. Now, I might remember from last week, if you were here, that the little ones refers not just to children, but to God's children. That is, not just actual children, although they're not excluded. It's a description, really, of Jesus' followers in general. Now, we don't talk a lot about angels these days, but one of the jobs that angels have is to minister to God's people. And the assurance here that we're given is really about access, that these ministering angels have got constant access the Almighty God of the universe. They behold his face. They get a hearing from him. So that all of our needs, all of our fears, all of our frustrations are constantly known to God. And there are these powerful and effective channels in place in order for our needs to be met. And that's a wonderful and comforting assurance, isn't it, of God's ongoing love and care, his awareness of all of our needs. And it's also, of course, a warning that we don't despise, we don't look down on our other followers of Jesus, because each one is valuable to God, and they've got some pretty powerful connections. And then Jesus goes on to illustrate this love that God has for his people in verses 12 and 13 with that parable of the lost sheep. Now, this is, of course, a very familiar parable to many of us. The story describes a shepherd with 100 sheep, but just one wanders away. But the shepherd cares for each of his sheep. They're each valuable to him. And so he leaves that 99 to go and find that one that wandered off. And when he finds it, it's not a moment of anger and rage, of why did you do that? No, it's a moment of joy. He rejoices over that sheep. In fact, we're told he rejoices over it even more than the rest. And the application, of course, is that that's what God is like towards his people, his sheep. He cares for each one. He will go out of his way to bring the wanderer back. And when he does, he rejoices over them. Jesus declares, "It's not the will of my Father that any of his children should perish." It's a message, isn't it, for those of us who are believers, but who at times might be prone to wander astray. And I imagine that includes pretty much all of us at some time or another. When we begin to wander, when we begin to stray from the fold, God, in his infinite love and care and mercy, he seeks us out to find us, to bring us back. And when he does, it's not, you know, begrudgingly, it's not now with some new stipulations attached, now you better shape up now or else. No, it's with rejoicing. He doesn't bring us back as second-class Christians. In fact, God rejoices over us even more as he goes and brings us back to the fold, as that verse 13 describes. Now, this isn't saying, you know, God's only interested in those that wander off, but it is, of course, stressing that rejoicing when he brings us back. I think sometimes we can think we've blown it in our Christian lives, that we've wandered too far, that we've kind of trotted out into the middle of that road, as it were, and we've been hit, we've been damaged, we've completely messed up, and now we're no longer in God's good books. Now God's given up on us. Now we've run out of chances. But God's simply not like that, is he? The Christian life is not about us desperately struggling to meet God's standards. We don't have a certain number of chances to not blow it. No, we begin by grace when we first come to trust Jesus. It's all of him. And of course, we go on with grace. God pours his grace on us every day. And when we wander, as we're prone to do, he seeks us out. Maybe he does it by convicting us powerfully as we're tempted in some way or another. Maybe he puts people in our path to remind us of the truth. Perhaps he thwarts our plans even at times to show us the emptiness of the things that we're trying to do. He's not willing that any should be lost. And those that are truly his, he will seek out and bring back. Now, it might take days. For some, it might take months, years, decades even for some to come back. But those that are his, he will pursue. He's got immense concern for wandering sheep. It's not us that seeks God in order to come back to him. No, it's him that comes for us to bring us back. So I don't know if you do feel that you've wandered in some way or another this morning. You feel that your faith perhaps is not what it used to be. That you've got involved in things that you just can't undo. Things perhaps have rocked your faith in one way or another. Maybe you feel you're just clinging on to this Christian stuff. Well, the message is that ultimately we're not the ones that are clinging on to God. He's the one clinging on to us. And he's certainly not pushing you away. He's wanting to bring you home to himself, back to the fold. So if you feel that sense of drift, of wandering in your own life, don't keep running. Turn to him as he's seeking you to bring you back. So I've seen very clearly here God's concern for wandering sheep. But as I said last week, Matthew 18 has a lot to say about relationships. How do we relate to each other as believers? And again here, as Jesus speaks of God's care for wandering sheep, he now goes on to turn the application on us. If God cares like this for his sheep, what should our attitude be? Should it be bickering about who's the best, like the disciples were doing at the start of the chapter, pushing others down in order to make ourselves great in some way? Well, no, if God is seeking to bring wanderers back, if he cares like that, then so should we. And as we move now to verses 15 to 20, we begin to see what our love for wandering sheep should look like. Now, these six verses are, I find, just incredibly practical. They're often seen as a kind of a handbook for church discipline. But the problem is church discipline can at times be a bit of a dirty word. I once went to the National Museum of Scotland in Edinburgh. And at the time, there was this exhibition of artifacts from the Reformation and the Puritan days in Scotland. And I just remember one item that really stood out to me, and it was this kind of repentance garment that had been put on display. It was a dress made of this kind of sackcloth. It was ugly and itchy. And the note said the idea of it was that if a woman was caught in adultery, something like that, she'd be made to wear this repentance garment, and she'd have to stand at the front of the church and publicly admit her sin to the congregation, and that would go on for a number of weeks until the minister was satisfied that, you know, sufficient remorse had been shown. And the museum's description noted that there was no similar punishment for the man involved. And that's perhaps is the kind of thing that so for some people comes to mind when they think of church discipline. They think of a public humiliation, they think of a witch hunt, a power trip, unfair exclusion, but that couldn't be further from what we're being called to here in Matthew 18. Because church discipline, as we've seen, it's grounded in God's love, in his desire to bring his sheep back. The ultimate goal of it, it's not exclusion, it's not pushing away, it's restoration. It's not something to be grounded in a self-righteous desire to push other people down. No, but in loving care. So how can we love those that we think might be wandering astray, perhaps wandering into sin? Well, Jesus takes us through four stages in the process of seeking to bring a wandering brother or sister back to the fold. And these verses are just so practical, we can just make our way through the process. Stage one comes in verse 15. Just read along with me, verse 15. Let's look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell your husband or your wife about it and some close friends, so you can have a good chat about it and how horrible it is. Oh, no, wait, that's not what it says. It must have a different translation. Let's read it again. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell the elders and put it on the prayer chain so we can all pray for the person. That's not it either. Hang on, here it is. If your brother sins against you, turn a blind eye. Try to avoid them as much as possible. No, it doesn't say any of those things, does it? But you would think from the way that most churches operate that that is what it says. But what it actually does say is very plain and simple, incredibly easy to understand, and yet I find so few put it into practice. This is really what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, that is not complicated, is it? Now, some translations say, if your brother sins against you, others leave out against you, and just say, if your brother sins, there's often a footnote about it. The reason for that is that some early manuscripts have this against you, and some don't, and there's quite a divided opinion about which is the most accurate. But I think the context really lends itself to a much broader understanding than just somebody hurting us personally. I think it probably includes that. But remember, this is about caring for wandering sheep, isn't it? As we saw last week, this is about how all of people's actions affect other people. People sin, causing others to stumble. We've got this responsibility for each other to encourage each other and to challenge each other where necessary. We've all got blind spots. And of course, in one sense, all of our sin is against each other. It all impacts others. So if we see some sin in our brother or sister, what do we do? Well, Jesus says we should talk to them about it. And it's so simple, isn't it? Yet how often we do everything else except this, except talk to the person about it. How often we talk to every other person about the situation apart from the very person that's involved. How often we just wimp out altogether and just avoid the whole situation. And yet I'm convinced that a huge number of fallouts and offences could simply fall away if we just put into practice this stage one. Talk to the person. How often have you found that your fault or your fallout with somebody is actually just a misunderstanding? How often have you found that some offensive behaviour that you found very offensive was actually being done without any awareness and there wasn't any malice involved in it at all? Now, I do need to be a little cautious here. This isn't about nitpicking. It's not about constantly picking out each other's minor flaws. It's not about going and telling somebody what for because you're cross, because that's not loving. Jesus is going to go on to talk about being willing to forgive each other. We shouldn't be kind of taking offense at every little thing. The fact is, God forgives us so much, it should make us thick-skinned to an extent, gracious towards others and their faults. But remember, the context here is of wandering sheep, isn't it? This is about bringing back our brother or sister who are wandering astray, seeking to win them back. So what's primarily in view here is not kind of minor things. It's when we think somebody may be putting themselves and others in real spiritual danger, or times when fellowship between God's people perhaps has been damaged. Maybe somebody's offended you personally and actually your relationship with them is now broken. Now, it can be difficult to know, can't it, when should I put this into practice, lovingly challenge somebody, or when should I just let things slide as, you know, part and parcel of being forgiven sinners together. And that's probably going to vary, I think, from person to person, relationship to relationship, situation to situation. But actually, I don't think most people's problem is that they're too quick to talk to other people about their sin. Maybe for some it is. But I think for most of us, the problem is that actually we fail to do this. We don't talk to the person directly. We want to talk to everybody else, or we just want to bottle it up. But how often are those difficult situations resolved with just a simple conversation. Now that can be awkward, can be difficult. Not many of us like conflict. We need to come lovingly, humbly. We need a lot of prayer. We need to examine our own motives. Are we seeking to build up or tear down? But of course, there are times when we need to have those conversations to get things in the open. And can I say that when those times do come, these conversations are to be had in person. This isn't something for email or text message. We often have a tendency to put these slightly awkward things in writing because it's easier. But that only tends to exacerbate things. You can't clarify. You can't see a person's face and emotions. You can't get a sense of tone. And of course, you can't pray with the person afterwards. Much better to just speak face to face. And Jesus says, by doing this, we gain our brother. Maybe we keep them from the dangers of sin. Maybe we end up strengthening our friendships with them by being honest with them. Actually, one of my best friendships pretty much began with an awkward conversation like this. Somebody basically told me, they were talking about their biggest struggles in life, and they basically told me their biggest struggle in life at that time was me. They said he found me hard to get on with, listed various of my character flaws. And after that, was a pretty awkward conversation at the time. But actually, it was also brilliant, because what happened was we worked through things, we were honest with each other, we sharpened each other in the faith, and actually today I count that person as one of my best friends. So if you've got a problem with somebody or you see somebody drifting towards sin, the best person to talk to is the person themselves. Yes, prayerfully, wisely, lovingly, not in an aloof way, a humble way. Because I really think that is what is going to help the church to grow in love for each other and in godliness. Those kind of honest relationships and conversations, they're what are going to keep us from straying into danger. Now, of course, it goes without saying that if we do live this out, actually people might challenge us. None of us find that a pleasant experience. But if that does happen, we need to respond with humility as well, don't we? Not to just be kind of quick to defend our pride, as we're prone to do, but to listen carefully, to consider it, to weigh it up. Now, it might be nothing. It might be a misunderstanding. Maybe a gentle, humble response can clear the air. We might want to weigh it in some way. It might depend partly on who is it that challenging us. Are they somebody that's just always critical? Is it somebody that often gets the wrong end of the stick? So we weigh these things, but we do need to listen, don't we? We don't just take offense that somebody dared to challenge us, not just getting defensive, because we want to grow as well and not be rooted in pride. We want to be humble. Maybe God is using that person to build us up, to strengthen our walk with him. So that was stage one. And I'm honestly convinced that if we all just put that into practice, our fellowship with each other would be richly blessed. But what if stage one doesn't work? What if the person you speak to doesn't want to listen, doesn't agree, perhaps denies altogether the issue? How do you proceed then? Well, if it's only a minor thing, you might decide, well, I'll just drop it. You can always, of course, try again. Don't have to give up first time. But if you're really not getting anywhere and you're convinced this is a serious issue, then Jesus tells us the next stage involves bringing others with you. Verse 16, again, pretty self-explanatory. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, these witnesses are not necessarily witnesses of the original sin or whatever's happened. They might be, but generally they're there to act as mediators. They're there to witness the discussion, to hear each side. Now, these witnesses might be an elder. It doesn't specify they have to be leaders in the church. It might just be a trusted friend of you and the other person that you want to act as a mediator. But if it is an important, pressing issue, you may well decide to get an elder involved at this stage, and you seek to all meet together to hear the matter out. Might be that actually when these witnesses hear what your complaint is, actually they think you're in the wrong, that you're being too unfair, too harsh. They might side with the other person. Of course, in that case, you might want to reconsider the whole thing. Maybe you're being unkind, unforgiving, too easily offended. But of course, it might be that they do agree with you, that this individual is behaving in a way which is sinful, a way which perhaps is hurting other believers, damaging their fellowship, putting themselves in danger. And now for most believers, if they get to this stage, they're challenged by two or more of their brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, that is going to get their attention, isn't it? Now, sadly, I've had to sit in conversations like this where kind of an ongoing sin has just festered, and I've had to sit down with a few people just to try to talk some sense into somebody. And often it does work. Faced with more witnesses, they begin to see the gravity of what's going on, the situation, and they come back to Christ in repentance. So that hopefully the vast majority of situations won't get any further than stage two. But in those rare cases where the situation still isn't resolved, you may need to move on to stage three, which, as verse 17 tells us, is to bring it to the church. Now, this doesn't mean public humiliation in the middle of the Sunday service. It might mean that this is the time we do bring the elders as leaders of the church along to the situation, if we haven't already. Depending on the outcome of that, it might then need to go to a church members meeting. And again, it could be actually that the church together decide the two or three people involved earlier, actually, maybe they've got it wrong. Maybe this isn't a matter for repentance. Not a major issue. The matter could end there. But if the church agree that this is a serious matter, well, then hopefully now the person will see sense. If he or she is faced with the united testimony of the whole church, hopefully now they will repent. But if still, even now, they deny any wrongdoing, well, that's when we finally hit stage four. Jesus says we're to treat them as we would a pagan or a tax collector. That is, we're to treat them as an unbeliever. If somebody is unable to see anything wrong, even when faced with the whole church, then it seems most likely that they haven't actually got the gospel. Now, what this treatment as an unbeliever, what it looks like practically, is going to vary again from situation to situation. At the extreme end, it might mean an outright ban from attending any church events whatsoever. It might be that somebody has been in the church has been hurt so much by that individual that it would be unloving to allow them to carry on in attendance. It might be actually that the person is leading other people into sin. If you were here last week, you might remember how serious that is, and how Jesus went on to talk about cutting off things that cause us to sin. Or apparently one common application of that is into church discipline. We need to exclude people who are making others stumble. But that total exclusion is at the extreme end. In general, of course, non-Christians are welcome to come and hear God's word. We want them to come to repentance and faith. But the person will be treated now as a visitor, you know, not really a part of the fellowship of believers. That they'll no longer be members of the church. They shouldn't take communion. Now, all of that might sound a bit harsh at first, but you've got to remember actually where we started. The whole purpose is to reflect God's love and concern for wandering sheep. We need to love those, perhaps that might be being led astray by this person, and we need to love the person who might need to be disciplined. We're seeking to bring them to Christ. We're hoping to restore them through this action. And hopefully, as they do have that time to reflect on what's happened, the seriousness of it all, maybe as they continue to hear the gospel, either at the original church or maybe they attend another church, that maybe now they will be converted. Maybe now they'll come to Christ in true repentance. So that's the process that Jesus takes us through. It's simple, yet in my experience, so rarely practiced. Now, from my experience of real life situations, things pretty much never neatly slot into this process. I think every time I've actually witnessed somebody being put out of membership, it's actually gone straight to stage four, because the person involved has been very aware of the gravity of it all, and they've basically left themselves. They've effectively put themselves out of membership. So these are guidelines, but the principles here are clear, aren't they? We must take sin seriously. We must challenge it where necessary. We must love those that wander. And I think also that the general principle here, as we look at this process, is that we keep things as small as necessary for as long as necessary. We don't go directly to the church members meeting with our complaint. We don't just gossip and moan. We talk to the person first. And in it all, the goal is restoration. We want to bring our brother or sister back. This is another reason why church membership is important, because it adds that layer of accountability, doesn't it? That puts ourselves into loving care of other believers to be accountable to them. So that we can watch each other and in a loving way and keep each other. Well, let me just quickly mention the last few verses there, 18 to 20, before we close. I don't have time to dig in deep here, but these verses are really pointing us to the authority that we have as we minister to each other in this way. Verse 18 reminds us of the authority that was given to Peter to loose and to bind. And really saying, well, that same authority belongs to the church as a whole. That as we meet together, as we pray, as we consider perhaps these different stages in dealing with sin in the church, we're actually acting as God's instruments here on earth. As we perhaps need to discipline, we do it with the authority of God himself. Now, verses 19 and 20, they're often quoted at prayer meetings, normally to encourage us at a low turnout, that Jesus is still there among us, even when we're few in number. I guess it does have some relevance there, that the Lord hears us. But really, here in the context, that the situation isn't a prayer meeting, is it? This, in the context, is about a disciplinary meeting. And it's not really encouraging us about low turnouts for prayer. It's encouraging us of the authority that our decisions carry when we agree together. When two or three are gathered together, we carry that divine authority of Christ in some mysterious way. That's an incredible thing to think about and to consider. Well, I can't talk, have time to talk much more about that. Let's draw things to a close. We've seen in these verses a God that goes out of his way to love and care for wandering sheep, to bring them back to himself. Of course, we know that's true ultimately because he sent his son to die for us, to become a man, to dwell among us. That's the lengths that God goes to. If he did not withhold his only son, how much more will he graciously give us all things? How much more will he keep us? Don't think that your sin is too big for God to deal with. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, your sin is not too big for God. It's not. It's really not. God sent his son to bring you back to him. He loves you. He paid a high price for you. He's not going to let you wander astray now. Take comfort in that. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you've never been more loved than you are at this very moment. God doesn't suddenly decide he doesn't like you anymore because you've wandered off. You're incredibly valuable to him. He's not willing that any should perish. Maybe you've made great declarations in the past, but actually this morning as you examine your heart, you think, well, actually your life looks very different. You're not quite sure how you've wandered so far. Well, he's calling out to you even now to stop wandering. Come back to him in repentance and faith. And as a church, let's reflect this attitude of concern and love towards those that wander. Let's be those that do take sin seriously. That not by going on witch hunts, but by gently speaking to those that we might be concerned about. Let's follow Christ's clear instructions here as a church to seek to bring people back. You know, it's a wonderful blessing to be a part of this Christian community that sharpens each other, that cares for each other. God cares for wandering sheep. And the question is, do we? Amen.